Jesus, we pray that we might have eyes to see, one, how beautiful you are, and two, just see us, see ourselves, see each other the way that you see us. God, open up our eyes this morning. Give us your eyes this morning. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning. If you have a Bible with you, or you want to grab one in the pew in front of you, or use your phone, or if you want to just listen, that's fine. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 45. That can be found on page 815 of the Bibles that are there in the chairs in front of you. So I'll just give you a moment to find that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 45. All right, hear the word of the Lord. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are from the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortal. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You may be seated. Well, good morning, friends. My name is Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here at High Rock. And, you know, one of the things that I do often as I preach, I do think it's important, is just to remind ourselves that we do live in a broken world. Some of us need no reminder. Other times we do. Beautiful day today. I was driving to church today. I'm like, oh, man, everything in the world is fantastic. And sometimes it feels that way. But we know we live in a very broken world. Beautiful, no doubt. But a beautiful world that has its share of pretty serious problems. And I don't think I need to go into an exhaustive list, but let's just name a few. And some of these we'll talk about in even in more depth throughout as we continue through our sermon series. But we live in a world where racism and political divisions are just all over the place in right here in our own country. We see the ongoing war in Ukraine. We see the people of Afghanistan who have been toyed with, really, by powerful nations for generations. And even now, their own ruling party are murderous zealots, really. China continues to tighten its grip on its own people and abuse marginalized people groups. And those are just like some of the big picture, like around the globe issues, right? What about the state of our own souls? Loneliness, hurt, trauma, domestic abuse, addiction. Again, there's no way that I can give an exhaustive list because it is such a mess, thoroughly a mess. In case you're wondering, this is not a new phenomenon. It's not, things have been a mess for a very long time. In fact, we see a glimpse of that mess all the way back at the very beginning of the Bible, or close to the beginning of the Bible. By the way, we visit Genesis, the early parts of Genesis, a lot And we do so often because it's there that we see a glimpse of the world as God created it to be. So we better understand, like, okay, this is how things were intended, and that's not how things are now. But we also see at the beginning some of the broken patterns that we still experience to this day, and that's what we're going to look at here. We are, you and I, everybody, we are Adam's children, so to speak. Now, whether you receive that, like, literally, like, that's the way it is, or figuratively, understand it, I'm not too concerned about that. What the Bible is trying to teach to us is that God made us, God made people, and whoever our first parents were, the Bible says Adam and Eve, but that doesn't matter. Whoever it says it were, we are descendants of those people, right? And sin was born in our first parents and has been passed down to us. We're Adam's children. We're Adam's children. Now, speaking of Adam's children, in Genesis 4, we meet Adam and Eve's first kids, Cain and Abel. And the sad story goes like this. They each brought their offerings before God. Abel brought the first and the best, but Cain did not, right? Now, God looked with favor on Abel's offerings, but did not look with favor on Cain's offerings. And Cain got upset. He was upset about this. Now, some of you know how the story goes. I'll read it to you, Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Isn't this awful? It's terrible. Now, friends, the Bible doesn't mess around, does it? Like, it gets real fast. Here we are, just in the fourth chapter of the Bible, and we have a brother killing his own brother. And the sad reality is that those awful verses about brother killing brother, that's the same reality that we live in today, right? Consider just the short list that I mentioned above, all right? Hey, Russia, Ukraine, Cain and Abel, all right? The Taliban and their own people, Cain and Abel. The Chinese government and the Uyghurs, Cain and Abel. American racial brokenness and disparity, Cain and Abel. And of course, the natural posture that we tend to have is to say, well, thank God that I'm not like those evil, murderous people, right? I may not be perfect, but I never murdered my brother, right? But let's not forget the words of Jesus, who called all of us to account when he said, "You've heard it said to the people long ago," in Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to see that in just a moment. We talked a little bit about that last night. "But you heard it said to a people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Now, maybe we might be more guilty of being Cain than we care to admit to ourselves. If you're interested in a good read, check out Jonathan Haidt's recent article in The Atlantic called Why, I love the title, it's just very poignant, Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid, okay? And it's a fantastic article. I know I tell my kids not to say stupid a lot, but the article caught my attention. And now, among several of the insights in the article, Haidt calls attention to something, this unique combination of a couple of technological advances that happened in the year 2009. Now, go back to 2009. I'm going to back it up even just a little bit more to 2007. Just 2 years before 2009, that was the dawn of a piece of technology that has utterly changed the world. Don't put the picture up yet. Anybody know what it is? The iPhone. Yes, it was the iPhone. And so the iPhone put into people's hands the first smartphone, really, where we were able to start to interact with things in the palm of our hands in an intimate way that we were never able to do, really, with the BlackBerries or the flip phones that had been the predecessor of the iPhone. Now, around that same time, Facebook was changing. Okay, now some of you may recall that when Facebook first came out, it was really only for college students. You actually had to have a .edu email address to even have a Facebook account. But Facebook was changing into something different. Some of you may remember that Facebook, when it came out, and its predecessor, MySpace, all we would really do with each other, we'd share pictures, we'd talk about what we were doing, we'd say, these are my favorite movies, these are my favorite actors, whatever. But something was coming that would have a profound psychological impact on who we are as a people. And in 2009, Facebook introduced, very innocently, they probably had no idea that this is like going to wreck people the way that it has, and there's still debate among that, but this article is kind of pointing to some of that. In 2009, Facebook introduced a way to publicly like posts from friends or even people that you didn't know. And that really changed Facebook altogether. Now, that same year, Twitter, which was quickly growing in popularity, introduced an even more powerful technology called the retweet button. Now, these innovations, along with the power of the smartphone right in people's hands, have had more impact on our world than we probably even realize, because we're still kind of right in the middle of it. You know, maybe another 10 or 20 years from now, we'll look back and be like, whoa, what happened, right? These innovations have changed us. Now, all of a sudden, people were learning that Facebook and Twitter were not just places where we can share photos and get caught up with friends or news or whatever. Instead, what people were learning is that these were spaces where people could brand themselves. And where they could show the world the best version of themselves, even versions of themselves that weren't true. Like the algorithms of Facebook and these various platforms, really unwittingly, I don't know how sinister it is, at least that's not the point of what I'm saying now, I don't know what they thought, but unwittingly encouraged dishonesty, as people did whatever they could to kind of go viral. And show people who they were, or have their 15 minutes of fame. Now, one of the software engineers at Twitter who helped develop the retweet button said this of the shift in the way users interacted. He said, "We may have just handed a four-year-old a loaded weapon." Now, that may seem a bit hyperbolic. I mean, Twitter or Facebook had never killed anyone. At least not in 2009. We know now that that's not even true. Like, there's like these terrible stories. But listen to what Haidt describes as he describes what these inventions have done in a very short period of time. He writes this. He said, "A mean tweet doesn't kill anyone. It's simply an attempt to shame or punish someone publicly while at the same time broadcasting one's own virtue or tribal loyalties. It's more of a dart than a bullet, causing pain, but no fatalities. Even so, from 2009 to 2012, Facebook and Twitter passed out nearly 1 billion dart guns globally. And we've been shooting one another ever since." So we're damaging each other. And we see it play out more viciously than any of us have been accustomed to seeing in our lifetime. And if you're very young and in this room, that may be all you know, and then you know that you are Generation Z. Because that's part of the definition of being Generation Z, is that this is what you know. Right? And at the heart of most of the major disagreements that we see in these spaces, they're political and religious disagreements, which really have become very much the same thing in a lot of ways. A couple of decades before his death, Leslie Newbegin, who died in 1998, he was a missionary in his early life, and then he came back and spoke very prophetically about what was happening to the church in the Western world. And Leslie Newbegin, in the mid-70s, very prophetically predicted that the turn of the century would see a shift in Western culture to the religion of politics. And that's what we've been witnessing for like the past two decades. I spent some time on Twitter this past week just kind of observing the vitriolic back and forth between people on the right and the left, and watching how they're utterly convinced that their facts, right, are the facts. You know, facts doesn't even mean anything anymore. And each tweet was completely happy to destroy and humiliate the human person on the other end. This is the way we behave with one another today. And this is the religion. This has become kind of the religion of our day. And we're very moralistic about it. No matter what side you find yourself in, people think they're right and they lean into their rightness. Right? And so what's getting trampled in the crossfire is human life and value. It's Cain and Abel, armed with smartphones and like buttons and snarky tweets. But consider with me what's being lost in the process. The tools that we have, and that I've mentioned here, and others as well, have given us more freedom than maybe we've ever had. Freedom of expression, freedom of speech. That's been a hot one this week, if you've been paying attention. Freedom of sexuality, freedom to test boundaries, freedom to consume. All these things that we can just pursue right at our fingertips easily than ever before, more easily than ever before. We have arguably more freedom than any other time and any other people in history, but at the same time, we're lacking meaning in a more profound way than any other time in history. Depression and suicide have skyrocketed. And what Haidt points to in his article is how the increase in anxiety and depression and all these broken things that we're seeing, especially in Generation Z, because as I said, like all that Generation Z has known is a world where you can walk around holding all this stuff in the palm of your hand. And so in 2009, the same year that these technologies came together, whoa. Depression, suicide, anxiety started skyrocketing in ways that we'd never seen before. We have more freedom than ever before and less meaning than ever before. Now, last week, we started a sermon series called Existential, Why Your Life Matters Right Now, where essentially what we said is this: your life has inherent meaning that is inextricably, that is, it cannot be removed from you. It's inextricably connected to your being. That means that it's deeper than just what you're good at. So your meaning in life comes not from your abilities and your talents. If tomorrow you lose everything that you think makes you special, you still have profound meaning. That meaning comes not from your capacities as a thinking person. Long before you could think, you had meaning. That meaning comes not even from those particularly human qualities like freedom, worship, love, or the ability to rule over creation. Right? No, your life matters not due to any of those things. Your life matters even before you were born, when God marked you with his very image, God's likeness, his, in Latin we say, imago Dei. It's a status in your life that's unmovable. And moreover, you matter because you have a task to image God to the rest of creation. You're designed to be a reflection of God's goodness to the world around you. That's why you matter to God. In fact, that's why the person sitting next to you matters to God. And we'll lean more into that more in the 3 weeks to come. But as we saw last week, God does not take lightly the damaging of his image in his created people. He says in Genesis chapter 9, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. The image of God in you and in your neighbor and in your enemy, the image of God is so precious, so valuable, so meaningful that God will not stand to see it marred or damaged in any way. And yet, if what Jesus says is true, then just anger towards your brother or sister is damaging to the image of God in them and in you, to which God says, I will demand an accounting. So since the moment of the fall in Genesis, we've been damaging the image of God in one another. We've been mean-tweeting each other for centuries and millennia. Why does life hurt the way it does? Why do I experience anxiety? Why am I lonely? Why do people that I don't know make me feel uncomfortable? Why am I afraid to fail? You've been living in a world where people are throwing darts at each other constantly. Maybe not meaning to kill, but just darts over and over. And maybe you've been lucky enough to dodge a few of those darts in your life, but you see other people wounding each other and just seeing and being, walking through this broken world is in and of itself traumatizing to our very souls and to the image of God inside of us. This is the inheritance of Adam. Adam gave it to his sons. They gave it to their children. And here we are today. So what do we do? What hope can there be? Are we irreparably damaged? No. No, we're not damaged beyond repair. You are too valuable to be damaged beyond repair. God stamped you with his image. You matter. There is an eternal mark on you that says, your life matters. But there's work that needs to be done. There's work that needs to be done. Remember what Jesus said, there's an accounting for the brokenness that has happened. There's work that needs to be done, and God is willing to step into that work. God put his image in you. He marked you as his image bearer, but you and I have never been able to live up to our full potential as image bearers of God. But there is one person who has, Jesus Christ. And this is where we kind of ended last week. Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the perfection of what we were designed to be. And here's where I want you all to see how deeply you matter. That God is on a mission to restore you and me and everyone who is willing into his image, just like Jesus. There's a rarely talked about theological idea called theosis, which essentially means that in Christ, we are being restored and transformed into the perfect imagers of God that we were meant to be from the very beginning. Can we just let Scripture make the case for us here for a moment? Here, just a few verses that I pulled. Romans chapter 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 3? We are being transformed into his image. 1 John chapter 3. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. But my favorite one, and even though it's kind of like complicated and hard, sometimes hard to figure out, but that we read here this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 45. Now keep in mind that the context of this passage is resurrection. Paul is talking about the all-surpassing significance of not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of all of us who follow Jesus. Your life matters so much that God was willing to die and rise again and win back and restore us lost and broken image bearers of God. God went to those lengths, and he then wants to take us with him through death to resurrection on the other side. So it is written, it says there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So Paul is contrasting these two men and reminding us of the problem and the solution. So the two men, Adam, from the very beginning, right? The first man, the one who shared with us his broken DNA all throughout human history, Adam, over here. Then that's the first Adam. Then we have the last Adam, Jesus Christ, specifically the risen Jesus, the one meant to restore everything to the way it was meant to be. So continuing in verses 47 and 48, the first man was of the dust of the earth, kind of like we just sang. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. So we have two representatives of two different realms, the Adam of earth and the Adam of heaven, the risen Jesus. And can we just be honest that this is hard stuff to follow and understand? Earth Adam, spiritual Adam, earthly people, heavenly people. What's all this about? But here, essentially, what Paul is getting at is that God had a beautiful original plan that was ruined by rebellion. But God, instead of destroying human beings, he said, no, they're too precious. They're imagers of me. They matter too much. You matter too much to God. So instead of destroying humanity, what did God do? He promised that one day there'd be another Adam, another human, a perfect Adam who would reverse what the first Adam did. And the gift to us is that the perfect, unmarred, unbroken, beautiful image of God might be restored in us to the way it was always meant to be. Verse 49 says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. The image of God's already stamped on your soul. It's a mark of a status that you have carried since your mother's womb. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God intends to fully restore his image in your life. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that death came through one man, but life came through Jesus Christ. Simply stated, God intends to remake you. God intends to change you. Why? Because you matter to him. Why? Because God's image in your life matters to God. God values you as imagers of God so much that he does not want to let you remain the same. God wants to renew you. God wants to change you. On Easter Sunday every year, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But let's not forget what that means. It's not just a good news because we're really sad that Jesus died, but now he's alive again, right? That's part of it. It's amazing. But the resurrection is more than that. The resurrection is good news because where Christ goes, we too will follow. Amen? Like Peter walking out on the water. Why does Peter walk out on the water? Well, because his rabbi walks out on the water. Disciples walk where their rabbi walks. Disciples go where their rabbi goes. And if Jesus, our rabbi, goes through death to resurrection, then we who follow Jesus as our rabbi will also go through death to resurrection. He's just the first one to do it. It says earlier in this chapter in 1 Corinthians that he's the first fruits of the resurrection. But we're going to follow. We're going to follow. That's the hope that we have. God wants to change us from dead to alive, from earthly bodies to heavenly bodies, from hurts and pains and sadness to restoration and joys eternally. Listen again as Paul describes the mysteries of the resurrection, our resurrection. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So what he's saying here is that at some point when Jesus comes back, and that's our like very fundamental Christian belief, is we believe Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, if you're one of those lucky ones who are here when Jesus comes back, guess what? You're not going to die. You're not going to die, but you will be changed, he says. In fact, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, all of us. We will be changed. We will be resurrected. We'll still be ourselves, right? Joyce will still be Joyce, right? Doris will still be Doris, right? We'll still be ourselves, but we'll be new. We'll be perfected, imperishable, exactly the way God intended us to be from the beginning. Most of you know that our church is going through a bit of a transition. Soon, we're adopting a new name. We're rethinking some of the values and the mission, our mission here in Quincy. And one of the values that keeps coming up as we discuss this with our committee that's going through this rebranding process is this very biblical idea of transformation, life change. As we grow closer to Jesus, we are going to be changed more and more into his likeness. Think about that, right? You matter so much to God that he wants to transform all of the brokenness that you've ever known and will ever know in your life into something utterly glorious. That's the vast extent of your worth to God. He wants to start that process even now. So, how is your life changing? Your circumstances may not change until Jesus comes, right? But is Jesus at the center of your life in such a way that your life is being transformed? Your priorities maybe are being reordered. The things that you once thought were important maybe aren't so important anymore. The way you treat people should change too. Mean tweets to loving tweets. Not only do we have a God who shows us how much we matter to him from before we're even born, you guys can go ahead and come up. Not only do we have a God who shows us how much we matter to him, even when we're in our mother's womb, we have a God who shows us how much we matter to him by giving his very self so that we might be transformed into something beautiful. When Paul was writing to the church in Philippi, he said it this way, that God's love is so good and so powerful and great. Paul says it this way, Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now think about this. Our lowly, quote unquote, our lowly bodies right now are already incredibly valuable to God, are already stamped with the image of God. And he wants to make us even more glorious? This is incredible. How does that land with you? Is it just the kind of information, like that's interesting information, Pastor, thank you. Yeah. That'll make me feel good for the next few days, and maybe I'll come back next week and you can make us feel good again. Or can we rejoice together that there's a God who is making us into something beautiful
and new, even now. I think the question that we have to wrestle with is, will we let him do that? Or are we going to resist the God who's longing to transform us, is longing to redeem that image of God that's stamped in your life so that we might be fully live into our potential as image bearers of God in this world? Your life matters. So much so that God is in pursuit of you to change you, transform you into his glorious image. That should make our minds explode. And if it's not, then chew on it. Chew on it. Think about that, what that could mean. Maybe you're wrestling with, could that even be true? Now, I'm here to tell you that it is true, but you can't just take my word for it. Seek what's true. I want us to be truth seekers together. We have the opportunity each week to come and remember just how valuable our lives are because of what Christ has done for us. That knowing what was coming, that night before he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes." So we have the opportunity to be reminded just how good God is and how valuable you are. So come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you're strong, but because you are weak. Come not because you're perfect, but because we trust in a God who is making us new. God, you are so good. You are so good to pursue us, to make something beautiful out of the dust of the earth and then make us new and newer and newer, to restore us into exactly who you long for us to be. May we yield ourselves to you in that process. May we seek what's true and understand exactly what you're trying to do in our lives, that we might truly be transformed by you. We come to this table to remember exactly what you're doing. Show us, God. In your name, amen. Amen. Church, I encourage you to come, for all is now ready.